So, happy Spring Forward Day to you. And I think you should all give yourselves a round of applause for getting out of bed and being here. That's right. I am proud of each one of you for rolling out of bed to be here. And you may be a little confused as to why I'm up here and Pastor Bill is not, and it's because he overslept. Just kidding. No, he's on vacation he's getting back, I think, today, but he's on vacation with his wife, my mother, Melanie, who's recovering from an appendectomy, so keep them in your prayers. And we are going to plow ahead and continue our study in 1 Corinthians without them. So feel free to catch them up on what they missed here this morning. But if you'd like to follow along with the scripture that we're going to read, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles, you can check there. You can look up at the screens. The scripture will be up there in front of you. And then there's also an outline in your bulletin with the scriptures, as well as some things for you to follow along and fill in the blank as we go. So here we go. In the past few weeks, we've established a few things about this church in Corinth. And if you've been here, you'll know that this is a church that Paul the Apostle established in a Greek city, a large, important Greek city. And he established a church, appointed leaders, and then headed out after a period of time. And this young church has started to experience a lot of problems. This is a big city church with big city problems. And Paul, writing back to address some of these issues that he's heard about in the church, writes them this letter that is full of conviction, of passion. Paul just cannot stand to see this church that Jesus has established in the city to be in this condition. So in the past few weeks, we've looked at this and we've seen that this church is characterized by a lot of things, namely pride and boasting. And as a result of that pride and boasting, they're experiencing division, a lot of division within the leadership. They're experiencing sexual immorality. And as we'll look at this morning, they are participating in nasty lawsuits, believer against believer. Now, I hope that this isn't a topic that applies to you all that specifically, but I think we'll all see in general that this is something that we need to hear. These people are suing each other, Christian against Christian, within one congregation. So here, as an aside from his teaching on sexual immorality, Paul started talking about that in chapter 5. He'll continue in the rest of chapter 6, but he just takes a time out to talk about this issue of lawsuits, and that's what we'll look at here this morning. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers? Let's pray, and then we'll discuss what we've just read. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would prepare each of our hearts to hear and receive what you have for us today. Lord, I pray that as I speak, you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that as we study your word, the words that are of me would just be forgotten, but the words that are of you, we would remember those words, that we would meditate on those words and apply those words to our lives. Lord, help us to hear. Enable us to understand and give us grace to do, so that we can be your people, so that we can be a light in the midst of this generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, the beauty of studying Scripture the way we have been over the last several weeks, we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. And the beauty of studying Scripture this way is that occasionally you get to, based on the preaching calendar, preach on a particular passage that is just full of rich instruction and that has been expounded on in depth by the best theologians and preachers. And so the source material for a particular sermon is plentiful and rich. And then sometimes you get to preach on this passage, right? And You know, all joking aside, often when we study scripture, we are tempted to just gloss over or breeze over or skip to the things that we kind of care about more and to miss some really critical teaching in some passages that often get overlooked. And I believe wholeheartedly that as we face these types of passages in 1 Corinthians, there is a reason that we are studying them. God has a purpose in this. And I'd like to say I'm proud of you for being brave and continuing to show up as we study some things that are actually often hard to hear. But I believe that as we've been walking together through Scripture, that not only has God intentionally ordered the words and the passages that we've studied, but he has also ordered the timeliness of each message. And he has a word for this congregation here today and next week and the week after. And he is very purposeful in that. Coincidentally, next week when the women take off to head to their women's retreat, and it's mostly bros here gathering, it's mostly the men of the church gathering, guess what we're studying? Sexual immorality. Ooh. I don't think that's a coincidence. We didn't plan it that way, actually. We've been preaching and hustling our best through 1 Corinthians, and it just happens to fall on that particular Sunday. So men, pray for our women as they head off on the retreat next weekend. They need your prayers. And women, pray for your guys. Pray for the men of this church as we gather together and as we confront an immensely relevant and difficult area of life. Men, be here. Show up. Bring a brother. I believe the Lord has a grace-filled message for the men of this church that he is going to deliver through Pastor Bill next Sunday. So be here. The Lord is speaking in this church, and we need to hear it. And some of you won't want to show up because you simply don't want to hear it, and you don't want to change. But friends, we need to change. Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to die in our place, not so that we can simply stay unchanged, but so that we can be free from the bondage of sin, shame, and division, and so that we can be made new, sanctified, victorious in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has something better in store for you. He has something better in mind for you, and he had something better in mind for this church in Corinth. So this morning, as we come to this issue of lawsuits in the church, brother and sister in Christ suing their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, taking them to court, it may seem at first glance off topic from what we've looked at last week, sexual immorality, what we'll look at next week, sexual immorality. But what we see here is that Paul, in a somewhat ad hoc way, as he addresses these issues within the Corinthian church, we see that not only do they have problems, but they, to compound the issues, they are dealing with their problems in the wrong way. So look at three things this morning. One, the issue of lawsuits. Two, the implications for the church. Why should we care? And three, the instruction from Paul to believers. This is an instruction specifically for Christians in this church. So let's look first at the issue. Simply put, Christians are taking each other to court. They are suing each other, likely over issues of property and individual rights, and possibly in reference to this issue of sexual immorality in chapter 5. But for whatever the reason is, they are taking each other to court, and they are dealing with their problems in the public forum. And the Corinthian church, because of that, is failing on two levels. The first is that they have failed to resolve matters within the church as they should. They have failed to resolve matters within the church as they should. And unfortunately, this is something that happens all the time. And it happens with devastating regularity within the global church. Repeatedly, there's matters of immorality that come up, such as we saw in chapter 5. And instead of dealing with these problems, the church attempts to cover it up, absorb it, hide the issue, move on from it, only to discover that no covering can hide consequences. In covering up issues, the consequences become even more public and disastrous. Because here's the deal. In life, you can try to cover over your actions. When you do something wrong, when you do something that you know the Lord is not pleased with, you can try to cover over your actions, but you cannot cover consequences. You reap what you sow in life, and when you sow sin, you will reap consequences, and that's the case for this church here as they attempt to cover up their issues. So Paul's not encouraging this Corinthian church to cover up the problem, but rather resolve it. Resolve it quickly and internally. But as a result of their inaction in the church, this issue is compounding. There's a poem that says this. It says, all the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink the smallest ship unless it gets inside. And through sin, particularly pride and sexual immorality, this Corinthian boat had begun to take on water. But instead of repairing the hole and quickly bailing out the water, the Corinthians are compounding the issue by inviting more weight onto the boat. Alistair Begg, he says it this way. He says, the Corinthian church was in the world, as instructed by Jesus, but it had failed insofar as the world was in it. And as a result of not quickly dealing with their divisions and issues in a biblical way, they've allowed this issue to grow, compounding the consequences. And worse still, they have made external what should have been handled internally. They have made external what should have been handled internally. What do I mean by that? Well, the New Testament commentators, they point out that for the Greeks, the law courts were one of their favorite forms of entertainment. So if you were living in Corinth or another big Greek city and you had a day off from work, one of the activities you might choose to do would be to go to the central marketplace of the city in an area called the Bema, B-E-M-A, Bema, to sit in on court. And this was like cheap midday entertainment. Basically, people would go and watch Judge Judy live. And not only that, but they'd get to participate. I don't know if there's a better comparison, but they'd get to participate in the jury. So if we lived in Greek culture, this is something we would do all the time. This would be a form of entertainment in the big cities. And in many ways, according to William Barclay, Corinth was a city similar to Athens. And in Athens, lawsuits were everywhere. It was an extremely adversarial and litigious society. Does that sound familiar? People were suing about everything. People were taking each other to court about everything, and they were loving the entertainment value of it. Lawsuits could be heard either in private arbitration, which maybe would have been the best method, or in front of juries of 40 people. And in some cases, there would be juries of 1,000 to 6,000 people hearing a case. Okay? It's crazy. Every morning, masses of people would line up to basically take a ticket to be part of a jury because they would get paid for their service. So, in a city like Corinth, basically everyone was a lawyer. The Greeks were notorious for their love of going to law, and as a result, they all knew quite a bit about it. They enjoyed it, and they went to law often to resolve every issue, even the most trivial of issues. It was built into their culture. It's just like our own. Their culture was very adversarial, and it was confrontational. As a result, it would be tempting for the church in this society to resort to that system of settling disputes. So instead of seeking to resolve conflict face-to-face, brother-to-brother, the church followed this pattern of the world rather than the word and began to do what it should not. Okay, so that's the problem. That's the problem that this church is experiencing. So what are the implications of that? Brothers and sisters, which, by the way, I love referring to you that way because half of you are my brothers and sisters. Look, when Christians become simply adept at hearing the word and acknowledging it in some kind of superficial way, but refuse to take it seriously, especially in relationship to sin, then not only will we have to face the sins themselves, but consequentially, the name of Jesus Christ is degraded. The name of Jesus Christ is degraded. Because every day when we step into the public arena as Christians, we are ambassadors. We are representatives of Jesus. We bear his name. Your brothers and sisters in Christ bear his name also. So we have to be careful not to take the name of Jesus and drag it through the mud over trivial nonsense. Jesus has already been through an unjust trial. And Paul is outraged that his name is being smeared by the reckless behavior of these Christians. And when we step back from it, it's easy to see that this is not just a problem for the Corinthian church. This is a problem that we face in Northern Virginia as well. At times, we take brother and sister in Christ to court, and at other times, maybe more often, we drag our brothers and sisters in Christ through the mud by airing their dirty laundry through gossip and slander. And this is a disturbing habit that has crept into the Corinthian church, but the Corinthians, they don't really seem to care at all. Now, if you're an attorney or a lawyer, you may be getting uneasy about this message. A sermon like this could be bad for business, but understand something that I'm saying here. I am thankful for the Christians that have waded into the law profession to be a light in a place that desperately needs light. We need Christians in our judicial system. We need Christians in the courts. And Paul's issue with their Corinthians taking their disputes to the law courts should not be misconstrued as a condemnation of the law courts or the judicial profession. Paul actually appeals to this system on several occasions, and I could point to the places in Scripture, but there are several occasions in which Paul appeals to the judicial system and upholds that system. But we need to notice something, that when Paul goes or talks about going to the court and appeals to the court to resolve a situation, it is never in matters of brother against brother, nor is it ever for the purpose of accusing a fellow believer. That's not how Paul handles it. So Paul is saying, generally speaking, hear that, generally speaking, there is no time that is right for Christians to go to court against one another. This is a principle. Now, already you may be thinking of exceptions. You're smart people. You're thinking of exceptions to that principle. And I will say, yes, there are exceptions. With any principle, there will always be some exceptions. And they're often tragic exceptions. You may receive a notice that someone wants to divorce you, God forbid. And you'll be dragged into court having no control over that situation. You may have to go to the courts to protect someone who is in an abusive situation, being abused even by a brother or sister in Christ. And it's a tragic exception. So there are exceptions, but the general principle stands up. When there are disputes between brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to settle the matter ourselves. Agreed? Generally speaking, when there are conflicts between brothers and sisters in Christ, it's our responsibility to settle matters ourselves. And failure to do that led to this church being publicly disgraced. The church is being publicly disgraced. And their disgrace was a result of them airing their dirty laundry in public. And as a result, the bride of Christ, the church, is being publicly shamed. Why does that matter? Because there is a watching world. There is a watching world observing our witness, observing our representation of Jesus, that is going to be quick and eager to magnify any inconsistencies that they see in a Christian or in the church. The world expects the church, based on what we say, to be different. And they are watching and waiting to see, are these people authentically different? Or are they just like everybody else? Are they actually just hypocrites? And in this case, unfortunately, the answer that the world sees confirms that these Christians are petty, divided, hypocritical. Not only that, but they are so short-sighted that they've lost sight of their destiny. And Paul begins to address this. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, do you not know that the saints, that's believers in Jesus, will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So Paul is asking them these rhetorical questions that they all kind of know the answer to. That's the nature of rhetorical questions. And he's making an eschatological argument. That is a tricky word to say, so I'm proud of myself. But what is eschatology? What is eschatology? Simply put, it is the study of eschatos, which in the Greek means last. So it is the last study. It is the study of things to come, the end times. So when you hear someone use that fancy word, they're referring to the study of the kingdom of God upon Christ's return. And there's a lot of mystery and a lot of different opinions on eschatology, but Paul here makes a case based on the destiny of the church. And he refers to some biblical truth that we see in the book of Daniel, that we see in the words of Jesus himself, and he reminds the Corinthians that the saints would judge not only the world alongside Jesus, but that they would share in the ultimate condemnation and judgment of the fallen angels, Satan and his followers. Trust me, there is mystery in this. I'm not sure exactly what this will look like, but it's as if Paul is saying that in the kingdom to come, part of our job will be jury duty, at least part of the time. Dr. Richard Pratt, in his commentary on this passage, points out what the implication of that is. He says this: this demonstrates that the body of Christ should be competent to adjudicate trivial conflicts within the fellowship. Though lawsuits concerning money or rights or property may not seem small, all such disputes pale in comparison to the weight of the final eternal judgment in which Christians will exercise authority. So on the basis of this future, Paul calls out the Corinthians for their disgraceful behavior, and he says, don't you think you can sort this out? Don't you think you can handle these matters? Can't you resolve this conflict within the fellowship? And the answer is what? Don't you think you can do it? Yes. Yes, of course we can. Of course we can. So why don't we? Why don't we resolve it ourselves when there is conflict and disputes and division among us? Well, because it's painful. Because it's difficult. Because it comes at a cost relationally. Because ultimately we don't want to lose. We don't want the decision to not go our way. And back in chapter 5, you remember as Paul confronts them on this issue of sexual immorality, he says he doesn't want to shame them. But then in verse 5, he says this about these lawsuits: I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? So let me just ask you the blunt questions. Don't answer, don't raise your hands, but do you have any pending lawsuits against a believer in Christ? It should give you something to think about. Do you have intent to bring a brother or sister in Christ to court? Do you have an unresolved dispute in your life that may just be based in bitterness and pride? Are you fighting for your rights at the expense of your responsibilities in Christ? So what does 1 Corinthians 6 say? It says it shouldn't be done. It actually says it need not be done. See, lawsuits, they have as their focus securing a verdict in our favor, right? These Corinthians are preoccupied with securing a verdict in their favor over their fellow Christians. And while their preoccupation is with victory, they are actually defeated. Let me say that again. While their preoccupation is with victory, they are actually defeated. Verse 7 says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. So in Christ, we as a community are called to be a light, an example to the world. We're called to shame the wise, and to point people to Jesus by our sacrificial love for one another. But instead, these believers are marching out in front of a watching world and giving into bitterness, giving into resentment and pride. And they are often probably winning their lawsuits. They might be winning a lot. But Paul says, whatever the verdict in the public arena, you are already defeated. Leon Morris says it this way. He says, to go to law with a brother is already to incur defeat, whatever the result of the legal process. Okay? So that's the implications. There's a lot of them. It's tough. So what do we do about this? What is the instruction for the believers? We understand the issue. We understand the implications, at least on the surface. And trust me, there is more to say about this. There is more to discuss about this. So I hope in your small groups you take some time to talk this through and to sort out some of the additional implications or what we should do about this. But Paul gives some specific instruction here. We talked a few weeks ago about how the members of this church are puffed up. They're arrogant. They're proud, so much so that they were even proud of disturbing sins. And they were boasting that they could do these sins because they were free in Christ, that their bodies were going to fade away, that they were going to have a spiritual body, and so they could get away with whatever they want. And in this particular case, their pride is rearing its ugly head again. And it's rearing its head in this way. Christians had become preoccupied with their rights and had lost sight of their responsibilities. Christians were preoccupied with their rights and had lost sight of their responsibilities. And at the core of many of the great teachings that Jesus lays out is this idea that we are to love and serve and imitate him. And in this, we are to surrender our rights. When we focus on rights, we lose sight of our responsibilities in Christ. And when we do so, we are on the verge of ruin. So if you wake up in the morning and the first thing you do in your family is focus on your rights individually, your right to sleep in, your right to eat first, your right to not help with the kids, whatever it may be, when you focus on that, you'll bring pain and frustration to your household. In your job, if you walk in the door every morning focusing on your rights rather than your responsibilities, I got to tell you, you're not going to be a very good employee. It's not going to go that well for you. So how is it for you? Think about it. Are you more concerned with what is due to you or what Christ has called you to do? Are you more concerned with what is due to you or what Christ has called you to do? And it's clear here that the Corinthians are preoccupied with what is due to them, with their rights. They had a right to this. They had a right to that. They were due this, and they weren't going to stand for being disrespected through a denial of those rights. They wanted those rights at any cost. It sounds a lot like our culture, doesn't it? Everybody is fighting for their individual rights. So if I can't get my way, and if I don't get my rights in the church, then I will go get my rights outside of the church and what I deserve from another church or from the secular courts. That's what these Corinthians are saying. And Paul says it ought not be so. So what are we supposed to do? Are we just supposed to just take it? Am I supposed to just let someone take what is mine? And Paul says, well, not exactly. What he's saying is that the body of Christ is to be like a healthy family, and a family that resolves their issues brother to brother and sister to sister. As a child, if your sibling wronged you, I hope you figured out a way to resolve that conflict without gathering all the children of the neighborhood and holding court, right? You know, in my family, my youngest brother, Kevin, will tell you that if he did something to disrespect the family and we needed to resolve it, we carried out some vigilante justice and we took care of it. I have a lot of stories that I can't tell about that. But even as a child, you know how to sort out your issues. And what Paul is saying is not that we're to carry out vigilante justice against each other, not at all. What he's saying is that you are to resolve your issues the way a healthy, mature family would. So as a healthy family, how do we settle our issues? Let me give you a couple ways. Number one, avoid trivial disputes altogether. Recognize what is worth fighting for and what is not. So what I'm saying is count the cost. I heard this story about Abraham Lincoln that I thought was kind of amusing. Abraham Lincoln was an attorney before he was in politics, and on one occasion, a man came to him that had a dispute with a brother and was very angry towards this brother because the guy owed him $2.50. Not a lot of money, but it was a little bit more back then. And so Lincoln says, okay, I'll take the case. Charged him 10 bucks. Okay. And then he took that $10 and took five of it and went to the other guy in the dispute and said, hey, here's $5. Pay back your friend. Call it a day. All right, resolve the issue. Why does it have to get there? Count the cost. Count the cost of your conflict. Recognize what is worth fighting for and what is not, and avoid trivial disputes like this altogether. Don't solve $2.50 problems with $10. Number two, if a dispute is with a brother or sister in Christ and it can't be avoided, seek to be reconciled with everything that you have, relying on the counsel of the church as needed. This is a difficult one, but seek reconciliation with everything you have. And if that doesn't work and you still can't be unified, what are we left with? Paul tells us. This is something that is difficult to hear, and this is what we're going to actually conclude with. He says this. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Are you kidding me? If things don't go my way and I'm not to take my issues outside of the church, you're saying that I should just be denied my rights? That I should just be wronged? And Paul says that's right. Paul says that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Ephesians 5:25 says that the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ, loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus laid down his rights. He left his place at the Father's side. This is the Son of God who had all the rights. All the rights. He left his place at the Father's side and came into this world. And living a perfect life, he went to an unjust trial. And he was lied about, and he was slandered, and he was convicted, falsely convicted. And in front of mockers, Jesus was murdered. Jesus was murdered for sins he didn't commit. Could he have defended himself? Yeah. I bet he could have brought together the best legal team that ever existed, but he took on that punishment on purpose, to pay the ultimate penalty, to take our guilty verdict on himself so that we can walk free. And this is a divine mystery. how this all works, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, if we believe in him, God credits us with his righteousness, a righteousness that we did not earn. So are we to lay it down? Yeah. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and he didn't just surrender his rights. He died for the church, is what Scripture says. And when Jesus Christ died for the church, he wasn't just dying for an institution like Chick-fil-A or Goodwill. He died for individuals. Jesus died for people with names, with faces, with disabilities, histories, sins. And when he went to the cross, he did that because he loves us. Every sin that Jesus died for has a name attached to it. Some of those sins were my sins. Some of those sins are your sins. And Jesus died for all of them because he loves us. And it was enough. So should you choose to trust him, the Bible says that your account is settled. Your account is settled. So for the believer, which many of you are, when you're feeling unjustly treated, when you can't seek resolution, remember this. We can let go of things now because of the blessed assurance that all accounts have been settled through Christ. We can let go of our rights. And if you don't know Jesus, he loves you. Jesus loves you. He died for you to settle your account with God. There is none of us that is perfect. In fact, we are all far from perfect. We are all full of sin. And despite that, Jesus Christ loves us, and he went to the cross to pay a penalty for your sin and for mine. And he rose again to life, and he wants to have a relationship with you. So I just want to close in prayer now. And if you don't know Jesus, just listen to this prayer and pray it with me if you would be so bold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so counter to our nature to lay down our rights. And yet you did that and more in laying down your life for us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, you would give us courage. And I pray that, Lord, we would simply go through this process. If you don't know Christ, but you believe what you've heard here this morning, all you have to do is simply accept that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again, and then confess. Tell someone. Tell someone about what Jesus did for you. Lord, I pray for anyone here that may have gone through that process. Lord, I pray that they would take a few minutes to just pray, be quiet right now, to accept, believe, confess. Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would be not so quick to defend our rights, but that we would lay them down. Lord, not that we would not fight for truth. Lord, help us to be bold in fighting for truth and what matters, Lord, but for the things that don't matter, for the things that are trivial, give us wisdom to resolve it ourselves and give us grace and humility to lay it down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.